we are in the middle of a series titled Rest for the Weary. In it, we are looking at different topics that all of us will experience in life. And as we've said throughout this series, that rest only happens when we come to the Lord because He has come near to us. These last 2 weeks, it's been about suffering and sinning. This week, dying. And as it's been said, the stats are in and they are conclusive. One out of one people will die. Indeed, it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Now, strong young people may scoff at the thought of experience suffering, believing that somehow they will escape it in their youth. But surely they don't believe that they could escape death itself. It comes for all of us. All of us will lay on a deathbed. Now, this sermon this morning is meant for believers. None of what we find here in our text will make any sense unless you are a believer. It might be mildly intriguing for a non-Christian, but it will not embolden them to be able to look death right in the face with a strange and unique peace. Only a Christian can do that. So I pray that any non-Christians that are here, that they meet Jesus. They believe in Him. They find true peace. As you know, our sermon text is Psalm 116. It describes one man's personal experience of deliverance from death. Now, it's unique. It's unique because a lot of Psalms, most of the Psalms, are communal in nature. They talk about the people of God and their experience, their collective experience of Him. But this one, it focuses specifically on one man. For the Christian believer, it's hard not to see glimpses of eternity in this psalm here. Because our ultimate deliverance is not a deliverance from physical death, but a deliverance from eternal death. And the personal nature of this passage here, it's helpful because it's immediately relatable for those that are on their deathbed, or will be, or those with long-term chronic illness. Or those caring for those with long-term chronic illness. You see, this psalm meets us all where we are at. I've greatly benefited from listening to older saints as they face their death. And my heart is that all of us will be able to take away something from this passage here. I want us to be a congregation that knows how to die well. If you're an older saint, pray that you be encouraged today. If you are struggling, that you be strengthened. If you are young and you are strong, that you would be instructed and you would know how to die well. So let's dive in. Let's begin the first portion of Psalm 116, verses 1 through 4. If you could follow as I read. It starts with, I love you, because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffer distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Boy, what a sweet and refreshing way for this psalm. I love the Lord. It's the cry of every true believer. And how could it not be? When a person becomes a believer, their internal desires change dramatically. They change from being a spiritually dead person to a spiritually alive person. And it's more than just a sign of forgiveness and salvation that's generously given to us through Jesus. It's also an indication of our heart changed and transformed within us. A believer's heart beats with God's heart. A believer's desires are for God and His glory. And so it is that a person who has been truly transformed by God freely and joyously says, I love the Lord. Indeed, no one can love Him as they ought. our love for the Lord will never be as it should on this side of heaven. Nevertheless, the genuine believer does love the Lord, and I suspect they will get great encouragement from this psalm here. I have greatly benefited this week just from studying this psalm. And so why does the psalmist love the Lord? Well, it's because he heard his cries, his pleas for mercy. And he cries out for mercy because he has this great need. He says in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol or death have laid hold of me. I suffer distress and anguish. This guy, he experiences great anguish to the very point of death. We don't know whether it's an illness or if it's an enemy coming down on him. We don't know whether he's on his deathbed or he's just overtaken with exceeding sorrow, but his distress is great. And the grave here, he pictures it as if there are great bonds, there are chains around him, pulling him down to the grave. And so I'm reminded of the story of Jonah, specifically in chapter 2, his prayer. As you know, Jonah is a prophet who ran from God. And so the Lord reeled him back in and sent a great storm and then a great fish to swallow him. Jonah thought he was going to die. He cried out to the Lord from the belly of the fish. This is what he says in Jonah 2, 5 and 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. So he prays this prayer, which is actually a constellation of other psalms similar to here. And do you remember what happens to Jonah? God hears his cry. He causes the fish to vomit, and he releases Jonah from his watery grave. God's care, hear this, God's care is displayed in how he hears our cry. He heard the rebellious prophet's cry, even while he actively rebelled and ran from the Lord. And God hears our cry as well. He listens to us. He listens to us. Now, we often speak about how God speaks to us, don't we? He speaks to us in his word, the Bible. He speaks to us through his spirit in our inward heart. He speaks to us through the preaching of his word through the power of the Spirit. And what a glorious thing it is that God speaks. But we must never forget that God listens. He cares. We cry. He listens. Like a loving father who bends down to hear his child's small voice, he bends his ear and lovingly listens to our cry. And I ask, what other religion could say that? What other religion, what other form of spirituality could say that they have a God who speaks and listens? Other gods, they're impersonal forces. They're aloof. They stay away and only seem to take interest when they're angry. And they need to be appeased. But our God, Jesus Christ, is personal. He came to us. He left his place and came near to us. He bent down to humanity, as it were, to see our need and hear our cry. His becoming flesh showed that there is only one God who is worthy to be followed. He hears us as we cry to him. And so we love our Lord Christ. We love him because he hears us. We love him because he has come near to us to hear our cry. So therefore, call to him, brothers and sisters in Christ. Call to him. Pray for deliverance and mercy. When you are sick or dying or dealing with long-term suffering, call on him. He hears you. He hears you. I'm not talking about the guy next to you, your spouse next, but you. He hears you in the hospital bed. He hears you in the middle of the night when the chronic pain has flared up once again. He hears you while you sit next to your loved one as they die. Call out to him for deliverance from death, for healing, for others, for loved ones, for friends, for acquaintances. God's care is displayed in his hearing. And so we also see here in Psalm 16 that God's character is revealed. It's displayed in his actions. Read with me verses 5 through 7. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You see his care now. You see his care. His grace, mercy, his righteousness. I'm reminded, of course, of another passage, Exodus 34. Psalm 16 just reminds me of a lot of passages. Boy, it's just touching all over in Scripture. Here, it reminds me of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That begins with the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And so Exodus 34 is one of those special passages in the Bible. It's the verse most frequently referenced in the Bible by other verses. And so it's crucial for both understanding Scripture as a whole, but more importantly, God's character. He is merciful and gracious. Indeed, what he does, all that he does, is out of his mercy and his grace. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He compassionately spares us from the penalty of our sin, of our guilt. And he's gracious. He generously gives us what we could never earn by ourselves. But then you have something here in Psalm 16, verse 5, that it says that he is also righteous. Now, there are some people who hear that God is gracious and merciful and righteous, and they think his righteousness does not fit in that list. Gracious, merciful, righteous? Here? They hear righteousness and they think of God's wrath, and so therefore it cannot coexist with God's mercy and his grace. However, that is a misunderstanding of God's righteous character. His righteousness indicates his rightness to keep his covenant with his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is righteous because he keeps the covenant. And so he has promised to be merciful and gracious to his people, to the thousands generation, as long as they keep his covenant. He's faithful and righteous to keep his side of the deal, and if they don't keep their side of the deal, they will be punished accordingly. And so it is that his righteousness actually reveals his grace and mercy to his people. But of course, none of us can do that. He keeps his side of the deal. He's faithful. He's righteous. But we can't keep our side of the deal. None of us can keep his covenant or follow his commands perfectly. We sin and then we sin again. We try to look holy to others around us. We try to appear as right. We even cover up our wrongs with lies to appear holy. But then we continue that cycle. And that's why we need Jesus. Because he bent down and he became flesh. He walked in our dust. Here. He lived like no one else, and he perfectly kept the covenant. He obediently followed every command, and then he displayed his grace and his mercy on the cross when he died and forgave us of our sins. Yes, God was angry with us, yet Jesus stepped in our place to take the punishment, and in return, we receive his perfect record, his righteousness, his covenant-keeping perfection that becomes ours. The The writer of Psalm 116, he saw God's grace and mercy and righteous character revealed by his action. And so he cried out for mercy, and he received mercy from the Lord. Therefore, that's why it says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. God is gracious when he acts. Therefore, we ought to humble ourselves. Now, the book of Proverbs describes, quote, the simple here, just as it says, the simple. The book of Proverbs describes the simple as a fool, someone who is weak, vulnerable, lacking good sense, unable to preserve themselves. And Proverbs, the book of it, like the whole book of it, is trying to attempt to keep us from becoming that fool. But now, here in Psalm 116, we are called to become like the simple. We need to embrace a life that attempts to know nothing but the grace of God. We must let go of our instinct to grasp at self-preservation. We need to recognize our weakness and trust that only God can preserve us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you believers out there, commit to being a simple person on your deathbed. But you may say, how much more weak or vulnerable could a person get on their deathbed? Yeah, that's true. You're weak, you're vulnerable. But many go to their deathbed, look back on their life, and they put their confidence in their good times that they have, what they accomplished, how others perceive them. That's their confidence. But the simple Christian will aim to have no such confidence except in Christ alone. God preserves the simple. Thus a Christian will have tremendous confidence in Christ while dying. That's because, friends, rest is only found in God. Just as it says in verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know, for me, personally, I have only found true rest in my Christian walk, and I've only experienced unusual seasons of his grace when I have come to Christ for his rest. In other seasons, when I've experienced less growth, less grace, it's because I wasn't resting. I was working hard to be really good and spiritual. During those seasons of no grace or growth, I was not in periods of blatant sin. I was reading the Bible. I was teaching the Bible. I was intentionally serving others. I was soaking up theology and so on. But I was doing all of it on my own strength. I looked like I was running to God. But effectively, I was running away from him because I was not resting in him. Looking back, every season of growth and grace in my life has come when I set my hope, my attention, and my affections on Christ. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Are you resting in him? I want to give you an analogy. Imagine you just had a major surgery. The doctor tells you to get some rest after your surgery. Doctors always do that. Why do they do that? Huh? They say it's the only way to heal. It's the only way to ultimately thrive. It's by resting. You're in your bed. You get antsy. You don't like sitting around. You think you can get up and keep moving. You reason it's going to be good for you. You tell yourself, I need to keep active. That's who I am. I need to put my mind on something else. I feel better when I do. I'm a doer. However, you find out that you're not just a doer, you are wrong. Because true healing comes from resting, not in getting active. And now, instead of progressing, you've gone backwards in your recovery. Likewise, the great physician, Jesus, tells us we need his rest, not in a hospital bed, but in him. And this psalmist, he has experienced it firsthand. He has found rest in God. And now he reminds himself to go back to him continually for rest. Why is it, I ask, that people, even Christians, insist on looking for rest in other places other than God? Their arrogance shows a lack of trust in him. Proper rest is only found in resting in Christ, resting in his grace, resting in his mercy, resting in his righteousness, resting in his desire to care for us, resting in his provision. So come to him for rest. Come to him for rest in your daily life. Friend, come to rest for him in your work. Come to rest for him in your learning and in your play. Come to him for rest in your diet. Come to rest for him in your chronic pain. Come to him for rest as you are so weary for caring for your dying love. Aim to know nothing but the simplicity of resting in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you have not turned from your sin, you should have zero confidence to die well. You will not die well. You will be on your deathbed fearful or putting false assurance in some good things you did in your life. I encourage you, repent of your sin and believe in Christ. True rest is only found in him. Aim to know nothing but the simplicity of resting in Christ. May your soul find rest. See, a Christian's confidence is in God's gracious, merciful, and righteous character. And now the psalmist, as he describes that to us, he turns to tell us about God's trustworthy character. So let us keep reading. Read with me verses 8 through 11. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. God's conduct is unveiled. He delivered the psalmist from death, from tears, from stumbling. But he started this psalm crying out for deliverance. Back in verse 4, O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And now, here, he has received deliverance in verse 8. For you have delivered my soul. But I want you to know how comprehensive this deliverance actually is. He has been delivered from death. Yes, yes, he has been delivered from death. But God has also wiped away all tears. The anguish of his impending death has dissipated. It's been scattered to the four winds, and the unbearable pain of the distress is but a vapor now in his mind. But God has also kept his feet from stumbling. So his time in this deathly anguish was not filled with moral failures or foolish sins. And make no mistake, it is not because the writer of this psalm is exceedingly good or a faithful person. It is because of God. He has not stumbled because of God. It is because the Lord is righteous and that the Lord preserves the simple. The psalmist's feet were preserved from stumbling by God because he has humbled himself. He has made himself the simple. And now that his feet have been secured, he says in verse 9, he will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Reminds me of another passage. Can you guess what it is? Revelation 21. Were you thinking the same passage? It's a passage that brings great comfort and confidence for his believers as they look forward to the day when they shall see him face to face. Revelation 21, 3 through 5, says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, behold, he says, 'I am making all things new.'" Heaven, the kingdom of God, is a place where death and tears and sin no longer exist. A place of true rest and peace for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It will be a family reunion of sorts, where countless believers will be there enjoying the fullness of life that only Christ our Lord can bring. We will run, I'm convinced, and sing and laugh and play and celebrate our Father God and Christ our brother. All of us, all believers, will experience the fullness of God's pleasure for all eternity. Indeed, we shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Christian brother and sister, take this hope with you to your death. Whether we are delivered from our physical death in this life, such as the Psalms, or we are decisively delivered from spiritual death in the life to come, our deliverance is secured. Christ is our hope and our confidence. He cares for us by hearing our cry, and he's gracious to us by delivering us. He is so trustworthy. Did you know that? Do you trust that? Have you made up your mind that you will look to him in your final moments? See, I want you to notice what the psalmist says next in verses 10 and 11. He says, people are not trustworthy. He says that. They're liars. They're not trustworthy. See, apparently, some people thought the writer was a goner, that he wasn't going to make it. Whatever illness or whatever thing that was going on, he wasn't going to make it. They prophesied his death. But these men were liars. They were liars. Only God is trustworthy. We mustn't put our trust in anyone else. The psalmist says, I believed, even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. You see, belief and affliction meet. Honesty and trust. He shared his heart honestly, and he put his trust in God alone. He did not hide or downplay his pain to appear strong towards others, a sickness that all people deal with. Nor does he rely on anyone else, be it himself or another person, another sickness that all people deal with. Instead, this guy openly shares his anguish and he turns to God for help. You see, there is no need to hide when your deliverance is secured. I can see why people hide when they don't have a secure deliverance. I can see why people hide what's really going on in their life when they have no confidence in Christ. But for those who know Jesus, no reason to hide. See, when a Christian openly professes their trust in God while also sharing their afflictions, it demonstrates a unique faith in God to a world that needs to know about Christ. Through Christ alone, we can be delivered from death. And the depth of his worthiness to save us gives us an opportunity to express our thanksgiving to him. So follow as I read our final verses for this morning, verses 12 through 19. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious is the sight, and the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, verses 12 to 19 is the largest chunk that we've looked at. You probably noticed that, right? Everything else was a little bit chunk. This is a big chunk. That's because all these verses are connected. I don't know if you noticed the repetition here in these verses. Much of verses 12 to 14 is repeated in verses 15 through 19. These events, they're all described. They occur in the temple courts where thousands of other people are present, also offering a sacrifice. But this writer, he stands in the courts to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving because of his deliverance that he's received from the Lord. He's gone from death to life. And now he literally walks in the land of the living, and he fulfills his vows to the Lord. There's various phrases that are repeated, 12 to 14, then 15 through 19. I will call on the name of the Lord. That's in verse 13 and 17. You can see it there. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Verses 14 and 18. You can see it there. Also in 14 and 18, in the presence of all his people. However, there is some uniqueness here in this passage, and I want to point out just three simple phrases that we need to take note of. First, in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? This too reminds me of another verse in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where God tells us that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. How much is every, folks? That seems like a lot. Infinite blessings. And this psalmist here, he wonders out loud what he should give to the Lord because the Lord has given so much to him. What shall I render to the Lord? He wonders. Second, verse 13. I want you to notice. It says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Now, most translations, they say, I will lift up, suggesting that the psalmist is the one offering a cup to the Lord as a drink offering that he's going to pour out. That's certainly a possibility. That is a type of sacrifice. You pour out a cup to the Lord. However, a more direct translation of this is not, I will take up, but rather, I will take. I will grab. Therefore, this verse doesn't speak of offering a cup to the Lord. Instead, it invites us to take a cup from him to drink. And so I ask, what cup do we take from him to drink? A cup of salvation. You see this contrast with our typical expectations of a cup that someone might receive from the Lord. We might assume the cup is a cup of wrath meant for his enemies. He pours out his cup of wrath on his enemies, yes, but here he offers a cup of salvation to his friends. And here lies the beauty of the gospel. We were once enemies towards God. We were faithless and failed to keep his covenant. But Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath on the cross for us so that we could drink the sweet cup of his salvation. I will take the cup of salvation. Beautiful. The third and final unique phrase that I want to point out is in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Our Lord Christ has great affection for you and for I. He shows his tender care and mercy to us. If you are a believer, you are a delight to him. Now, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says that. God says that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not enjoy when the wicked meet their wrath. You might have this picture of God really enjoying pouring out his wrath. He does not enjoy it. He wants them to turn from their evil and rest in him alone. And so, friends, if he feels this way towards the wicked, how much more shall he care for his saints? Oh, how our Lord loves his saints. We are precious in His sight. He watches over us and He protects us. This is why we love Him, because we are precious to Him. We love because He first loved us. So there you have it, verses 12 through 19. It showcases this beautiful repetition and clarifying uniqueness where the psalmist writes all of what he does to express the caliber of God's worthiness through physical demonstrations of thanksgiving and service. He goes to the temple to demonstrate His thanksgiving. And so I would like to close and encourage you to do the same. How can you demonstrate your thanksgiving to God? If He has spared you from death or an illness, if He has preserved you in your chronic pain, but more importantly, if He has delivered you from eternal death and given you the cup of salvation to drink, what could you render to the Lord? This psalmist, he had a specific offering, a way to give thanksgiving. And so I'd like you to think specifically, just as the psalmist has done. Typically, our thanksgiving looks like just prayer, you know, singing thanks. God, do that. Don't stop doing that. But could you do something else to demonstrate your thanksgiving in a particular way? Could you perhaps fast a meal for a week? Could you spend an hour of writing out your gratitude, just bullet point list? Thank you for this. Thank you for preserving me. Thank you for sustaining me. Could you go out of your way to serve a neighbor as a way to give thanks to God? The caliber of His worthiness is infinite. So give thanks to Him. Christ is worthy of our thanksgiving. He has bent down to hear our cries. He's graciously loved us on the cross, and He has given us His righteousness. He delivered us from the bonds of eternal death and destruction. All because He drank the cup of wrath meant for us so that we could drink the cup of salvation meant for Him. Because of Christ, truly, there is rest for the dying. Do you really believe that, friend? Christian brother and sister, do you rest? Let us pray together. We declare, Heavenly Father, that we love You. We truly love You. We thank You for what You have done. We do not love You as we ought, but we love You. I pray that You would sustain us further, and that You would grow our love for You, that You would show us that the ways that we seek rest now are worthless, and that rest is only found in You. Heavenly Father, I pray for every individual here. I pray that they would grow and take something away from it, and ultimately that we would know how to die well by resting in You. But each of us in a different place, and so Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to individuals here, that You would give them what they need to know how to move forward. For those that don't know You, that they would repent and they would believe. They would trust in Christ for the very first time. For the Christian here that is walking away from Him, Lord, I pray that You would cause this person to come back to You, that they would find rest for their soul in You and You alone to return. For the Christian believer that enjoys Your rest, Lord, give them the great confidence to die well. Lord Jesus, we need You. Truly, we have no good apart from You. We can't do this alone. And so together, as a body of Cross Creek Bible Church, we say we love You, and we need You. Please be working in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.